morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please open them with me to Luke chapter 21. We are in the second part of a three-week series. We don't usually do series here at Celebration Church outside of just expositionally walking through books of the Bible, but it's a little bit deceptive because we walked all the way up to Luke chapter 21 in the book of Luke, and we will continue to walk through the book of Luke chapter 21 and on. And so as we do so, this series that we're talking about, we have titled Signs. These are signs of the end, signs of the days when Jesus Christ will return. He will come back to the earth to rule and to reign. And so what we're looking at is the things that we should be watchful of, wary of, careful of, waiting for Jesus Christ to return. Last week, we looked at five specific signs. We looked at the temple being destroyed. We saw that false teachers would arise. We saw that natural disasters would increase in number. We saw that nations would rise against nations and wars would break out. And we saw that there would be heavy persecution on God's people. This week, we will see three more signs that we will be looking at. First, that there will be judgment upon the Jews. Second, that there will be salvation for the Gentiles. And third, that the world will have great fear. Those are the three main things that we're going to be discussing this morning, but there's a few things that I want to note before we jump into it. You see, Jesus is preparing the people of God, the Christians that are following him obediently, to experience the destruction of Jerusalem. In the days coming up to the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus is warning them and preparing them and telling them what to do as Jerusalem is coming under the destructive hand, the wrath, the judgment of God. That judgment comes in 70 AD. This is 40 years after Jesus is talking, roughly. Jerusalem falls to the Romans. The city is surrounded by Romans. The armies surround Jerusalem, and eventually it's besieged and it is destroyed. Jerusalem falls. This reminds us that God himself knows the future. In fact, roughly 25% of the Bible is a prediction of what will happen. 25% of the Bible at the time that it was written is a prediction of things that have not yet occurred, but will one day occur. That's one quarter of the entire book. We know that God is without beginning or end. We know that God is over time. He is outside of time. While he does operate within time, he is beyond time. And we know that God himself, he sees all of time as completed whole. And so yesterday, today, and forever, all of those things, God sees all of that as a completed whole. And sometimes, as we will read this morning, God lets us in on a bit of what is coming. This week, as we look at this passage, I want us to remember that these things have not yet occurred. These are predictions of Jesus Christ, of God, telling us and letting us know what would happen in the future. So let's read the passage together. We're going to be starting in verse 20 of Luke chapter 21. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. And on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Church, we see this city, this great city, Jerusalem. This is a city that the Israelites have historically put their hope in for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. This is the city that was originally built on Mount Moriah. This was the mount. It's a city on the hill. It's got high walls. It's easily defensible. Jesus says it's going to be destroyed. This city was built on Mount Moriah. I don't know if you know this, but there has been a history surrounding this mountain, this city on which Jerusalem is built. The history began with Abraham, when God called upon Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on the top of a mountain. That mountain was Mount Moriah. It's the same mountain that Jerusalem was built upon. And just like Abraham had his son Isaac carry the wood up the mountain, so too the picture in the Old Testament, if you're looking for this, it's in Genesis chapter 22. You can read it there, but the picture is that God would one day, a better father, would send his son to carry his own wood upon his back to the place of his own death, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would take away the sin of the world. God sending his son Jesus to be in a position like Isaac, to carry his own wood as Isaac did, to go to a place of execution as Isaac was willing to do. And so the whole story of Father Abraham was that there was a better father who would send a perfect, sinless son to lay down his life for the sins of the world. You see, that location where this happened all the way back in Genesis chapter 22 is the same location where Jerusalem was built. It was the location where King David bought that land, bought that mount for 15 pounds of gold. And in buying that land, he set an altar upon it. And in setting that altar upon it, it was his son who came, King Solomon, who came and built the temple right upon the same place. And so there's a huge history surrounding this location in Jerusalem. The temple, the city, all of it was extremely, extremely important to the people of God. And here Jesus is, he's saying that it will be destroyed. It is no different than someone coming to you and telling you that America will be destroyed. It is no different. First sign that we want to look at this morning, we see it in verses 20 through 23, is that judgment will come upon the Jews. Judgment will come upon the Jews. We don't really like the idea of judgment or wrath. We don't really like the idea that things oftentimes happen in this world that are judgment from God. We know and we really like the idea that God is a God of love and mercy and grace. We like the Jesus that wants to be our friend. We like the Jesus who is patient and compassionate. And all those things are true. We just don't realize that he's also a God of holiness. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of justice. He is both. And we can't just take the parts of the Bible that we like and ignore the others. If we do that, what we're ending up doing is, because we're taking the parts that we want and ignoring the parts that we don't want, we end up creating a God in our own image. And so the God that we worship, the God that we say is our God, is not the God of the Bible, but it's the God of our own invention. It's the God of our own creation. The truth is, this Bible, numerically, it talks more about God's wrath than it does about God's love. Lots of people don't like to mention that. It says some serious things about the judgment of God. And many of us, when we think about judgment, we think about human judgment. We think about human determinations. And oftentimes, maybe we have been the recipient of human judgment where we have looked at one another and we have behaved in a way that is not right toward one another. And it's overwhelmingly unjust toward one another. But here Jesus says he's predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, the wrath upon the Jews. Why? Well, because what the Jews had done was worthy of it. You see, the Jews had rejected their reason for existence. Here Jesus was. He was standing in the temple. He was teaching people in Jerusalem. And he was watching at this very moment the Pharisees, who he knew were rejecting it, the people, the religious leaders who were rejecting the Son of God. He knew this is the last week of his life. He knew it was the last week. He knew he did not have long to live. And he knew that all the people that were singing his praises at this moment, all the people that were loving and hanging upon every word that he had to say, would eventually abandon him in the next week. That he would be taken to the cross alone. There was a rejection. There was a rejection of Christ. Everyone would flee. Everyone would abandon him, his crowds would disappear, the Jews would turn against him, and he would be murdered. The Son of God, the sinless Savior of the world, would be murdered at the hands of evil men. And so God's wrath is the just and measured response of his holiness toward evil. The wrath of God is the just and measured response of his holiness toward evil, church. God cannot be both loving and just and have no wrath to pour out. In order to love what is good, you must hate what is evil. And God hates what is evil. So here we have judgment on Jerusalem. Just as there will be judgment on all nations, all people groups, all families, all tribes, every person that rejects Christ, who rejects their reason for existence, eventually there will be wrath poured out upon them. Now, it doesn't happen immediately. We know that God is patient. He longingly desires every person to be saved. He wants every person to come into the reason for their existence. But some will not. Let me give you a little bit of a history lesson. 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. Part of the reason for that right now, as Jesus is talking in the temple, they are under the rule of Rome. But in 66 AD, about 36 years later, what's going to happen is the zealots in Jerusalem, the Jewish zealots, are going to overthrow Rome in their city. And they're going to drive out the Roman captors, the Roman rulers within the city. And for 4 years, that's going to work. 66 AD to 70 AD, Jerusalem will be sovereign once again. They will be in charge, they will be in control, they will be able to organize and create what they want to create in that city. But it won't be long before Nero, the emperor of Rome, will send his armies to Jerusalem to overtake it once again. And so 4 years later, we have the emperor having sent his armies all around Jerusalem. And just like it says in verses 20 through 22, this is exactly what happens. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out of the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill what is written. You see, as the Romans were surrounding the city, they would allow, it happened at the time of Passover, just like the time where Jesus is now, people were flooding into the city at the time of Passover. And what the Romans would do, the Roman armies, where they would allow the Jewish people to come into the city, but they wouldn't allow them to leave. And so as people were making their pilgrimages to the temple each year, they were allowing people to come in, but they weren't allowing them to leave. And that's strategic because they were trying to deplete the resources that Jerusalem had. And we see that exact thing happens. Food, water, supplies were not allowed into the city. And more people were put into the city but weren't allowed to leave. They were literally starving people to death. It was a horrible day, as the text says, for nursing mothers. You didn't even have enough sustenance in their bodies to be able to create milk for their newborn babies. The Jewish historian Josephus actually said that people turned to cannibalism. It was horrible. It was absolute anarchy. People were literally filling themselves with the dust of the ground. They were eating the dust of the ground to try to fill their bellies with something. Josephus, this Jewish historian, not a Christian, just a historian, he says that there were roughly 1 million people who died. Just to give you a measurement, here in America, COVID has killed 901,000 people, so less than 70 AD. Tacitus said the number was closer to probably 500,000. Whatever it is, it was very clear it was a Holocaust in that day. It was the biggest event in Jewish history for a very long time. Ever since, Judaism, the Jewish people, the temple, all the sacrificial system, all of that is dead. Jews have not offered sacrifices since 70 AD. There have been no priests in the Jewish religion since 70 AD. There has been no temple, no holy of holies since 70 AD. By the way, on that day, Christians fled the city because they knew what Jesus had said. Christians fled. They went to the mountains. They left. They did exactly what Jesus said to do, and they survived. They lived because of it. But I want us to take note here of the significance of what's happening in 70 AD, because this is where Judaism ends. And I don't say that lightly. I love Jewish people. I love the Old Testament. I love the history and the traditions. I love, but this is where Judaism ends in 70 AD. People no longer go to the temple. They no longer have a priest. They no longer have a sacrifice. They no longer go there for holy days. Judaism as a religion, fundamentally, it's over. Because Judaism, it was about the temple, it was about the priests, it was about the sacrifices. And without being able to make sacrifices for sins, they no longer have a way to provide a provision over their sins. They no longer have a way to make God's wrath appeased. It's done. All of that has not existed since 70 AD. So your question, what's happening in Judaism these days? Nothing. It's over. Now, there's still Jews who will say, okay, well, the Messiah's going to come back, and he's going to help rebuild the temple, and we're going to reenact the sacrifices. But even now, if you go to Jerusalem, there are Muslims surrounding the Temple Mount. The temple area, it's Muslims. The Dome of the Rock is there. And let's say, hypothetically, even if all of that got resolved and the Jews were able to rebuild their temple, even if all that happens, it's not going to restore the religion of Judaism. Why? Because it's no longer needed. You see, for us, when we think about Judaism being destroyed, it's like, man, that's depressing. But keep in mind, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. The religion of Judaism is no longer necessary, and that's why since 70 AD it has not existed. It's because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of it. We don't need it anymore. We don't need the temple, we don't need the priests, and we don't need the sacrifices. We have Jesus. He is our holy of holy. He is our great high priest. He is the good and perfect Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. He is the perfect sacrifice. And so the center of our faith today is not a place. It's not a mountain. It's not a city on a hill. The center of our faith today is a person. So we don't go to Jerusalem. We don't go to Mecca. We go to Jesus Christ. We go to Jesus Christ and him alone. Matthew chapter 1, 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God isn't in a temple anymore. He's in us. God is with us. Jesus Christ came for this exact purpose, church. If you go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem these days. Some of you may have traveled there. Some of you may have visited and taken tours and seen the Wailing Wall. If you go there, oftentimes you will find people going to the Wailing Wall. This is a portion of the temple, they believe, a wall of the temple they believe that is still there. And they'll go there and they'll wail, they'll cry at this wall over the destruction of the temple 2,000 years ago. And they'll weep, and they'll write prayer, they'll pray, and then they'll write notes, and they'll put these little notes in the wall. Why? Because they believe that doing so will get their prayers closer to God. They believe that in doing so, that they will be heard, because their prayer is at the temple, or at least where the temple used to be. And that's not how it works. We don't get to God through a building. We don't get to God through a wall. And so it's tragic. These people who are going to the wall day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year, praying to a God of a temple. But we know that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. We know that in order to get to God, you must go through Jesus. And so as we think about the Wailing Wall, we have to recognize you can't get any closer to God without Christ. You can't get any closer to God than with Christ. It's only through Christ that we have access to God the Father. Destruction of Jerusalem and judgment for the Jews. We see that really from this point onward that the Jews were trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. We've seen that for the last several hundred or thousand or so years. The Jewish people didn't have a place. It was only recently when Israel was reinstated as a nation. But for a very large portion of history, we see that the Jewish people had nothing. While they are reinstated as a nation, their religion is still not alive. Why did this happen? Why would God allow this to happen? Well, we see it in verse 24. The answer is here. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be loved captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What does that mean? The times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That brings us to our second point this morning. The times of the Gentiles being fulfilled means salvation for the Gentiles. Gentiles, for those of us who are unclear what that is, that's basically anybody that's not a Jew. It's a non-Jew. It's you, it's me, unless you're a Jew, Messianic Jew, you're a Gentile. God has opened up a season of human history for the Gentiles to be saved. So people who are not physical descendants of Abraham, who? Abraham, by the way, he was a Gentile. There were no Jews. God called him. Abraham believed him, had faith in him. God credited it to him as righteousness. And Abraham became the father of a nation, Israel. Israel were the Jews, okay? So Abraham, before that, was a Gentile, just like everybody. And God's desire for all the world is for Gentiles to be saved. Jews, Gentiles, everybody to be saved. This is the promise of Abraham. God gave him a promise. He said, through your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You see, the Jews missed this reality. They got prideful. God wanted to reach all the world with the gospel of Christ. Everyone was to worship him. Every person, a follower of God. But the Jews, instead of doing that, they got all prideful. They got self-righteous. They got patriotic. And they said, we don't want to hang out with those non-Jews. We don't want to associate with those Gentiles, those unwashed masses, those sinners, those people who are not close to God. We don't want to help them get close to God. We'd rather live our lives superior to them. They failed to realize that the club was not exclusively for them. It was for everyone. They hated Gentiles. They viewed themselves and their way of life superior to the outside world. They separated themselves from everyone else. Does that sound familiar? Is that not what we sometimes do? We don't like a certain person. We don't like a certain type of person or a people. We don't like people who are struggling with sin. We don't want to get close to people who are messy. We don't want them to come into our lives and mess up our perfect families or our perfect homes or our perfect churches. We don't want that. We created this whole Christian subculture where we have Christian friends, we have Christian schools, we have Christian businesses. We only interact with Christians. We go to church and we go home and our whole lives are surrounded by other believers. That's dangerous. We're essentially saying we don't want to do what God wants to do. We don't want them polluting our purity. But God, church, intended salvation for everyone. Everyone. Drug addict, stock market, everything in between. From this point forward, we see in the book of Luke and the scriptures, as the grand narrative of scriptures continues along, Judaism is done away with. They are judged, and what is left is believers, Christians, are going into all the world and advancing the kingdom of God. From this point forward, we will see the early church take off, spreading Christianity
everywhere. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You see, this is exactly what happened. And this continues even today. And so now we have the Bible translated into thousands of different languages for the advancement of the kingdom of God in all nations and all peoples and all tribes, all languages. The people of God are spread all throughout the world today, on every continent. Missionaries are putting effort in to reach people, to learn new languages, to go to the unreached, to spread the gospel of Christ, to grow people, to change people's lives in the gospel. They're sent to unreached people groups, to remote villages and jungles, to dangerous places, to spread the gospel everywhere. Why? Why is it happening? Because it is the time of the Gentiles. This is the time when the gospel is advancing to all the world. God is not the God of only one nation, but of all nations. God is not the God of just one race, but of all races. Not just one tribe, but all tribes. Not just one language, but all languages. Not just one culture, but all cultures. Not just one people, but all people. God is the God of the world, not the God of just a few. And this culminates in Revelation chapter 7, as we read earlier. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This is the end goal. This is the result of this. Is God is glorified more by having people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people group worshiping him together in unity. They don't know each other. They don't have anything in common except through Christ. Young and old, black and white and brown, rich and poor, educated, simple, different generations and different stages of life. All of this is part of the kingdom of God, the people of God. That's the end goal. People ask, you know, what brings you all together? How'd you become a people? How'd you become a community? You don't know each other. You don't have anything in common. You don't share a common history. You don't share a common culture. You don't even look alike. How are you all together? It's through Jesus. Jesus Christ is the way that we are reconciled to one another, that we are close to one another. He loved us all. He pursued us all. He saved us all. It's through Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, talks about us being his witnesses, does it not? You are his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We're his witnesses to the ends of the earth and the end of the block. Everywhere the gospel has not reached, to everyone the gospel has not reached. It is the time of the Gentiles. You know, I've had the privilege of traveling all over the world. I've been to Bahrain and Haiti, Peru, India, Abu Dhabi, Germany, London, Dubai. I've been all over the world, and in every place I can tell you I've been able to see and partner with people who are advancing the kingdom of God in their context. I'm able to see them reaching the lost and bringing people to salvation. And it's not perfect, but it is good. And God is advancing everywhere. It's amazing to see. People groups are being reached. Churches are being planted. The lost are being found all over the world every day. And church, we have a part to play because we have a context that we are in today, right now. We are in a place where God wants us to reach for the advancement of his kingdom in the world. Here in Montrose, Colorado, God wants us to reach this place. And he wants us, not other people, us, to reach Montrose, to reach Colorado, to reach the nation, and to reach the world. It is a both and. It's not an either or. Some of us are like, well, why do we have to talk about international missions? We've got people who need Jesus right here. Yes, that's true. But it's a both and, not an either or. We reach people right here and internationally. We do everything you can to advance the gospel of God everywhere that we can, strategically for the kingdom of God. We have a role to play, church. Live on mission. Why? Because it's the time of the Gentiles. It's the time now where we are called to reach people with the gospel of Christ. And until Jesus returns, and by the way, we don't know when that happens. It could be a few minutes from now, a few hours, a few days, a few decades, a millennia. We have no idea. We have no idea when this time will be over, when the time of the Gentiles is done and Christ will return again. But we must, as the Bible says, live with anticipation. Live on mission. Go and make the most of the time, for the days are short, as the Bible says. To the ends of the earth, to the ends of the block. God desires that all will be saved. Our third sign this morning, we've looked at the first two. We see a judgment on the Jews. We see a time of the Gentile salvation for the Gentiles. The third thing that we will see is that the world will have great fear. If you look around today, you know our world is really governed by fear, don't you? It's governed by fear. We look at the stock market. They literally have a fear index, by the way. It's a measurement of how afraid people are, because the stock market, we've learned that fear can topple entire countries. It can topple economies. It can cripple cities. If you don't believe me, just look at this COVID-19, right? We have operated out of fear for so long, as a nation, as a world, from the Cold War and on. We have seen politicians. We're afraid of what if somebody from the other side of the spectrum on the political party gets into office. We're afraid of what they might do. We're afraid of what they might say. We're afraid. This is our world. We had a question in our celebration groups this last week, discussion question. The first one we asked is, really fundamentally, what is your greatest fear? Let me tell you something. There's no question that you can ask that takes the air out of the room quite as much as, what are you most afraid of? Dying alone. Rejection. Abuse. For me, it was spiders. My wife, she's wonderful. She's the spider slayer in our house. I'm not very manly. Some of us fear public speaking. Some of us are afraid of a great many things. Some of us get so afraid that we are driven to despair that is crippling, that we physically struggle to get out of bed in the morning. We physically struggle to make the most of our time, to use our days well, because we're afraid. We're afraid of what might be. We're afraid of bosses. We're afraid of employers. We're afraid of family members saying things that we don't like. We're afraid of people leaving us, abandoning us, spouses. We're afraid of getting cheated on. We're afraid of getting attacked. We're afraid of getting in car wrecks. We're afraid. Nationally, we're afraid of lockdowns. We're afraid of vaccines. We're afraid of school shootings. We're afraid of the stock market crashing. We know fear can be both extremely powerful and extremely motivating, but let me tell you, this is the world. The people of God are not called to have a spirit of fear. The people of God cannot, we must not operate out of fear. We aren't a people of fear. We cannot live as the world lives. Instead, believers are called by God to be confident. They face these things with confidence. Listen to how he speaks about this in verse 28. Look at this. This is amazing. Verse 28, it says, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Last week we talked about persecution. We talked about heavy and hard persecution up to the point of losing your own life. And what does it say? These things are not tragedies. They are opportunities. We cannot be driven as a people of God by fear. We don't live as the world does. Straighten up, raise your heads. Our redemption is drawing near. Because of Christ, because of grace, because of the gospel, what should terrify the world and does terrify the world should actually comfort believers. Because when we see this kind of struggle, this kind of suffering, this kind of tribulation and cataclysm, our response is to straighten up, look up, we're getting close. We're getting close. Our salvation is drawing near. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "The very hour that the worldly man's hopes shall perish shall be the hour when the believer's hopes shall be exchanged for joyful certainty and full possession." 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." How do we operate in this world? We operate in the power of God. We operate in the love of God. We operate with clear minds and self-control, recognizing the situation and making clear determinations, not based off of fear, but off the will of God. Look, church, I get it. Like, there's a pandemic. Hundreds of thousands of people have died. Millions of people have died worldwide. Death is waiting around every corner. Once we feared car crashes and all this stuff, now we're fearing this invisible enemy that can take your life and you can't get vengeance, you can't get recompense, you can't blame him. It's enough to cripple us. But we must remember that we have a hope that is not of this world, church. Our hope isn't in this life. Our hope isn't in what we're going to receive here in the next 20 to 50 years. That's not our hope. We cannot allow fear to dominate our lives. Our hope is not in something that a disease or a villain or a government can take away. We are called to be rational, to be wise, to think through situations and deal wisely with situations, but fear does not cripple the Christian because they cannot take anything of value. The Apostle Paul once said that death is gain. He says, "I long to go. I long to die. I long to go and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But I will remain because there's still work to be done." That's what the Apostle Paul says. Helen Keller said that death is no more than passing from one room into another. But there's a difference for me, you know, because that in that other room, I will be able to see. Death is the last thing the Christian should be afraid of. We have nothing to fear. We have our salvation. And as things get worse and worse, we become more and more joyful as believers because we know the day is drawing near. We say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." We see things are getting worse. We see the wars. We see the tumults. We see the signs. We see the sun, the moon, the stars, the struggles, the issues, the persecution. We see the destruction, the judgment, and we say, "Jesus is coming. Come, Lord Jesus." George Whitefield, "Take care of your life and the Lord will take care of your death." We don't have to be afraid. So church, until Christ returns, let's not be afraid of man, woman, boss, neighbor, government, sickness, or even death. Christ is on his throne, he's in control, and he's coming back, and our time is limited. We have a job to do. We must straighten up, we must raise our head, and we must get to work. We must go and do the work of the gospel in the world. And when Christ returns, let us be found faithful to the task. Let's not be found waiting. Church, let's be found working. Let's pray. God, I pray that we could be faithful. Let us be faithful. Let us do what you've called us to do. Let us live as you've called us to live. Not like the world lives, but let us live in a way that is honoring and glorifying to your name so that when people look at us, they're not seeing despair. They're not seeing tragedy. They're not seeing fear, but they're seeing Christ. My prayer is that we would be mirrors of Christ. That we would be faithful stewards of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. That we would get off our couch, that we would no longer be crippled by the things that are crippling the world, but that we would live on mission, intentionally, doing everything we can to faithfully serve and to follow you. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for those who are already faithful. Thank you for those who are doing everything they can to reach people. And God, I pray that we could use them as our examples, follow in their footsteps. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for salvation. our only hope. Be with us now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.